Good afternoon. In our adult studies, we have been looking at the book of Daniel, and I think it would be too bad to skip the sixth chapter. We've had Daniel praying in chapter 2 together with his friends. The plan is tomorrow to see Daniel engaged in earnest prayer in chapter 9. We see Daniel praying in this chapter too. So please turn to Daniel chapter 6. This morning we ended with Belshazzar being slain at the end of chapter 5, and Darius the Mede receiving the kingdom. We saw on Tuesday that the kingdom of the Medians and Persians would follow the Babylonian kingdom. And so here we begin with a new one of the kingdoms that God has seen fit to set over the world, really, during the time of the Gentiles. And we read, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. It's lovely what we read of Daniel here. But we see the kingdoms of this world takes many people to rule over them. And in Ecclesiastes we read of rulers and then of those who are set over the rulers. And here too we have three governors set over the 120 satraps. Government in this world tends to be a complicated thing. It involves many people. And we find too that these three governors are over the 120 satraps to see to it that the king would suffer no loss. Man in this world is out for his own interests. And when I say that, I mean man is out for selfish interests. And it takes those to watch over and to correct. Daniel, an excellent spirit was in him. And it's an unusual thing that one passes over from being third ruler in one kingdom to having a very high position in the next kingdom. Because Daniel had nothing to do with the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Not at all. But here, his excellent spirit, which had been recognized in chapter 5 by the old queen mother, is recognized by the new king, Darius. And he's thinking of setting Daniel over the whole realm. When we look at Scripture and see what God's plans are, his ultimate plan is to set the Lord Jesus over that kingdom that is pictured in chapter 2 by the rock, the stone cut without hands, that grows into a great mountain that fills the earth. The Lord Jesus will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God the Father puts the kingdom into his hands, and you know the Lord Jesus will never be replaced by any election of man. We elect a president in this country, and very shortly after we elect a president, we're thinking of the next election, when many think he can be replaced, and so on. But God's plans are for one who will rule in absolute righteousness and with full authority. Then it will be evident that the wages of sin is death. Satan will be bound during that time. Man cannot say the devil made me do it. Any sin that is committed during the time of the millennium will be that which comes simply out of man's wicked heart. And the dispensations, you know, are various tests that God gives man, not to show him, but to show man that there is absolutely nothing good in himself, basically. Man needs a Savior. And even if Satan is bound, man continues to sin. There will be those, of course, who, realizing the consequence of sin, will give a feigned obedience to the Lord. And when Satan is released at the end, he'll stir up a whole host of these who have been dissatisfied with the rule of the only perfect ruler, the Lord Jesus. But here Daniel distinguishes himself, and the king is thinking of setting him over the whole realm. So the governors, verse 4, and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Daniel, at this time, is an old man. Remember, he's been brought as a captive to Babylon when he was probably in his teens, maybe the second half of his teens. And the Babylonian kingdom has fallen. In Jeremiah 25, we find that that Babylon, God said, would have 70 years. And in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, he speaks of the people of Judah having being able to return from their captivity in 70 years. Now, those two 70 years are not exactly the same. The fall of Babylon comes before the return to Jerusalem. The return to Jerusalem is decreed by King Cyrus in Ezra 1 and right at the end of 2 Chronicles also, whereas the fall of Babylon takes place before that. And this Darius the Mede rules for a relatively short time before Cyrus ascends the throne. But we find there is a jealousy among people in high places. These governors and satraps seek to find a charge against Babylon, against Daniel, concerning the kingdom, but they can find nothing because he's faithful. It's lovely to see what the scripture says about this man, Daniel. He's faithful. There wasn't any error or fault found in him. We've read that he had an excellent spirit in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." I believe we're finding this more and more in the world today, where at one time, at least in this country, a man was respected if he was a godly man. And he was respected for that. Now, it seems that if one professes to be a Christian, the world is just looking for the opportunity to find something in the person to criticize, something to condemn. And so these many men are going to try to find something in Daniel concerning the law of God, his God, his God. And they all know that Daniel has a God who is different from their idols. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. My, this flatters the old king. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Notice the throng before the king. Here's a large crowd, probably 122 men. And yet they even say they've consulted together with the counselors and advisors and administrators. It's quite a crowd that comes into the presence of the king. Daniel is not among them. And the king doesn't notice his absence. They are petitioning this king essentially to take the place of God. And man has tried to do this from the beginning. God is the ultimate authority. God is the creator. He gave mankind one commandment in the beginning, and it didn't take long before that was broken. And whether he's given man one or ten, or regardless of how many, man has always quickly broken any command that God has given. And here this man, no one is to pray to anyone except him for the next month. Well, what foolishness. But much more than foolishness, it's blasphemous to put up a man in the place of God as the object of prayer. And notice something else. The law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Only God's word does not change depending on man's circumstances. King Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. Here we find that the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. In the book of Nehemiah, we find something else as to the laws of the Medes and Persians. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, and Nehemiah was very much afraid when the king caught him looking sad. Psalm 16 tells us that in God's presence there is fullness of joy, at his right hand pleasures forevermore. And the Medes and Persians actually had a law that you could not be sad in the king's presence. The king's presence was enough to make every heart happy. And these are ways in which man seeks to replace God in life. In the book of Esther, we find that You couldn't approach it, the presence of the king, except at the peril of your life. You had to be called, or the king had to point his scepter toward you. But you didn't dare come into the presence of God. The king was regarded as God. You didn't dare come into his presence uncalled. Thank God, he invites everyone. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And God calls, and he calls with the word whosoever. Whosoever, we are free to come into his presence. But here, they would not be able to pray to anyone except the king for a period of 30 days. And the king is caught by this flattery. My, to be more than a king, to be the object of prayer for the next 30 days, give me the pen, I'll sign that decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Probably as long as he had been in Babylon all these years. He's a man in his 80s now. All these years, he's been taking time 3 times a day to pray to God on his knees. Position of reverence, sometimes because of our weaknesses. We can no longer pray on our knees, but it certainly is a posture that is becoming where a person can do this. And Daniel prayed 3 times a day. We have in the 55th Psalm a reference to praying 3 times a day. Maybe I'll just read the verse in Psalm 55. Verse 17, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. You know, we find later in the book of Daniel that Daniel was acquainted with Scripture. We will find him reading the book of Jeremiah and taking in what Jeremiah had to say. Perhaps he had also read in the Psalms. Perhaps his parents had taught him to pray 3 times a day, morning, noon, and evening. And here, he is not going to do anything unusual. He's not going to start a demonstration. He's not going to try to organize something in favor of the rights that they had had up till now. No, he knows. When he knew that the writing was signed, he went home, didn't go out on the street. In his upper room, windows open toward Jerusalem. This goes back to the dedication of the temple at Jerusalem. When Solomon had the temple completed, when it was dedicated, we find this both in 1 Kings and also in 2 Chronicles, Solomon prays a lengthy prayer, and he asks God that if God's people sinned and were taken captive to other countries, and if they would turn to God in their heart and pray with their faces directed toward Jerusalem, that God would hear them. And God had promised to do what Solomon asked at that time. So we find Daniel is going on, he's acting in his life the way the Word of God would teach, acting on the basis of God's Word. And he's praying, it says, three times that day, the very day that the new law comes into effect, he goes home, he prays. And some people might say, well, why didn't he shut his window? Why didn't he pull a curtain over it so that no one could see him? Daniel knew that what he did was right, and he continued to do what was right. There was no apology needed for doing what was right. And in the book of Acts, we find the apostles laying down a principle: we must obey God rather than man. Now, Scripture tells us that we're to obey the laws of the government. But with that proviso, if the government commands us as Christians to do something that God's Word has forbidden us, or if the government commands us, well, really, to do anything contrary to the plain Word of God, then we must obey the higher government. We must obey God rather than man. The Bible never tells us to disobey. Disobedience is never right, but obedience to the higher power, our God, is. And obedience to God may appear to be disobedience to man, but it's most important to obey God. But we want to remember, if we obey God and it appears that we're disobeying human government in order to obey God, then we've got to be ready for the consequences, because there will be consequences. These men hadn't gotten the king to sign this new law without having consequences if one disobeyed it. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Daniel wasn't just bowing down for a minute or two, rattling off a prayer. He was praying and making supplication. He was in earnest before God. And notice, too, he prayed and gave thanks before his God. It's not just he was crying to God, oh God, protect me. My life is in danger now. Keep me from the consequences of obeying you rather than obeying what these men have tricked the king into signing. No, he is praying and giving thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. So the enemies assemble, find Daniel praying, making supplication before his God, and they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? Wow, that was a very severe consequence. The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Seems that the king didn't realize when they asked the question whom they were trying to trap. So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Oh, Daniel, one of the captives from Judah. Daniel was one of the three governors whom the king had appointed over the satraps. They don't want to give him that credit. He's one of the captives from Judah. And, you know, no matter what position the Lord might allow a Christian to be placed into. That name Christian was originally given Christians as a nickname, as a derogatory name. But Peter tells us in his epistle that if any man suffer as a Christian, he shouldn't be ashamed. He can glorify God for that. But the world loves to attack Christians, those who are identified with Christ. Here, Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, doesn't regard you, O king. Well, it's not that Daniel didn't regard the king, but he regarded God above all others. And this is the example for us. The king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. It's not that he was greatly displeased with Daniel. He was greatly displeased with himself. My, what a dumb thing I've done, signing a law like that. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Oh, I'm sure he called in his lawyers and so on, tried to find some clause in the law that would exempt Daniel. But they had written things in such a way that Daniel was trapped. The king tries all day. This is what you call a constitutional monarchy, that the king himself is bound by the laws that he signs. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statutes which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." The king had that confidence, and yet we'll find in the next verses that the king lost a night's sleep, worrying about what would happen to Daniel. Feel sorry for the poor king. Daniel is brought before him. According to the law, he has to command that Daniel be put into the den of lions. And he doesn't want to do that. He wants to keep Daniel. Daniel is a valuable man for him. And yet he is bound by the law that he foolishly signed. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. The king had to be there. The king was really humiliated by his lords. He had been tricked into signing the decree. That hadn't seemed so bad to him. But now he found the consequences of it, and they're watching while he seals what they would think to be the tomb of Daniel. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords. He can't do anything himself, really. Such a contrast to the day that is coming when our Lord Jesus will rule in righteousness, and he will rule over the kingdom, over the whole world. And Scripture tells us that we're going to rule with him. We're going to reign with him. I'm sure he'll give us subordinate positions. How he's going to manage that, we don't know yet. But we will have the privilege of reigning with him. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Any kind of entertainment, any kind of soft music to put him to sleep, it all would not work, and the king loses a night's rest. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" What a question. And yet you see, the king, he was not sure, but he was hopeful. He didn't send soldiers in to chase the lions into a corner and see where the remains of Daniel might lie on the floor. Nothing of that sort. He calls to Daniel. And then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." That was the polite way of talking to your king. "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him." You know, that's the important thing. How do we stand before him, before God? At the judgment seat of Christ, we will be giving account of our lives. And what about today? Is it more important what God thinks of us or what people think of us? You know, usually most people act on a basis of what their friends are going to think of them, what their family might think of them, and so on. We had the presentation on Madagascar the other night in the in-depth presentations, and there's a couple there who were doing what was right, and the pressure from their family and from the people in their village was so great that the Damians, the missionaries there, have decided not to go to that village for a while, because these believers who have been so helpful to them were under pressure, under tremendous pressure. No one in their village wants anything to do with them, because when their son was drowned, they wouldn't sacrifice a bull to idols, to the ancestors, as the custom is among the heathen people there. If you don't please the crowd, you may be very much alone. But what is more important, to please God or to please man? No matter who man is. Yes. Daniel could say to the king, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." He didn't say it, but I'm sure the king had already felt it. The king had done wrong in signing that law. Daniel had not done wrong in obeying God and in praying to him. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. Wonderful verse, isn't it? Commanded that he should be taken out of the den, and when he is, there's absolutely not a scratch on him, not a tooth mark, because he believed in his God. And this king was exceedingly glad. He had done wrong, and God had overruled. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. I must have been quite a group. Personally, I believe that he maybe had a certain number cast in day after day. This was lion's food for maybe the next month or so, because it would have taken a tremendous number of lions to eat that many people in short order. But anyway, they got their punishment. And you know, why throw in the children and the wives of these men? Some people would say, that's not fair. Well, I'm very doubtful that any of these men was keeping a secret from his family how they were going to get Daniel. You know, we have Achan in Joshua 7 hiding the treasure that he had taken from Jericho, hiding it under his tent. Well, how could his family be unaware of what he had done? And, you know, ordinarily, if a person is going to do something mean to somebody else, he might share his plans with somebody that's close to him. And I don't know whether every one of the wives and children had known that, but I just put this forward as a reason for having them suffer with the husbands and fathers who had done such terrible wrong. Then King Darius wrote, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. There would be peace now. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. You know, you cannot make a decree that people worship the true God. You cannot force people to worship God. But you can make a decree that they tremble and fear before him, that they respect him, that they show a respect for God. This is being largely lost in our country today, sad to say. The Lord Jesus calls on people to receive him, to accept him as Savior and Lord voluntarily. And you know, when the gospel is preached here at night, there's no way that we're forcing anyone to be saved. We cannot force anyone to be saved. God sees the heart. God knows the reality of a profession. And even this king, he says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. That we had in chapter 2 of this book. And his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, who follows him. Lovely what we read of Daniel. Here we come to the end of the sixth chapter, the end of the more historical part of the book of Daniel, the lessons that kings had to learn. In the rest of the book, there are revelations that God makes to Daniel himself. Wonderful references to the future also, but it's there are two distinct parts to this book. And yet the whole thing is a book of prophecy. What a wonderful God we have. And we know that God will reward faithfulness even today. And he commanded the Israelites, I am the Lord your God, shall have no other gods before me. And we see when man tries to put someone ahead of God, it just brings disaster on them. May God bless this word to our hearts.
Look at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. The book of Revelation chapter 22. It's the book of Revelation, by the way, not the book of Revelations. That's a pet peeve of mine. I hear people say Revelations. But I'll never make a man an offender for a word. But it's one revelation. The apocalypse, that's what it means, a revealing. So Revelation, chapter 22, in verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. I want to connect these two verses. In our studies on Daniel, it was mentioned several times how Daniel's much like Joseph. And that's true. But there's someone whom Daniel's even more alike. And that's the Apostle John. In fact, there are two books are synced, if I can put it that way. It's a modern word. Synced. They unlock each other. One can't be understood without the other. And when Daniel wrote his prophecies, God told him, Daniel, it's sealed until the time of the end. I'll look at that shortly. But I want to compare the prophet Daniel with the prophet John. John was a prophet too. He was an apostle and a prophet. Both John and Daniel were greatly loved by the Lord. It says in the book of Daniel, Daniel, thou art a man that is greatly beloved. That'd be nice to hear, wouldn't it? If an angel came down to you and say, hey, Brian, you're greatly beloved. I mean, I would hold that for a while, you know. And the Apostle John, the Lord Jesus told him, well, he didn't tell him, but five times the Lord, in John's gospel, I should say, John writes of himself, the one that the Lord loved. I am the disciple that the Lord loved. Five times. John wasn't boasting or bragging. He just had a sense of the fact that the Lord loved me. The Lord loved me. He's not boasting. He's just amazed. And he was so amazed, he mentions that five times in his book, the Gospel of John. So they were both greatly loved by God. Both Daniel and John lived to be a great age. Daniel lived under the reign of Cyrus, the Persian king. We don't hear any more of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They may have passed on to the Lord. The Apostle John also lived to be a great age. In fact, he outlived all the other apostles. Most of the apostles died martyrs' deaths. And remember in John's Gospel in chapter 21, the interview on the beach with the Apostle Peter, and the Lord told Peter, you know, Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death. You're going to stretch out your hands this way, and you're going to be crucified. And the Lord is going to give you grace in that hour to endure that. And even though you deny me, you will not deny me then. You will glorify God in your death. And Peter says, immediately says, well, what about my friend John here? And the Lord said, never mind him. It's none of your business. And if it's my will that he tarries or continues until I come, what is that to you? It's a bit of a mysterious statement, a bit of an enigmatic statement there, but John outlived them all. In fact, John outlived even the Apostle Paul. In fact, all of John's writings, including the book of Revelation, were written probably even after the death of the Apostle. Well, were written even maybe long after the death of the Apostle Paul. That's important too, because Paul had to write his epistles about the mystery of Christ and the church, which is sort of the interval between what has happened to Israel and the nations and what will happen to Israel and the nations in the future. And that has to do with what we're studying in Daniel, and that's what we'll look at a little bit tomorrow, hopefully. So they both lived to be a great age. God has our times in his hand. Right? And we've sort of tossed this around a bit, thinking about it, especially in light of the passing of Brother Mark, Nova Scotia. You see other ones taken, what we would consider before their time. And even little ones sometimes. We heard a story today in Nova Scotia, a little one. But when the fruit is ripe, God takes. God will take. I think of James, not the James who wrote the book, but the Apostle James, John's brother, this John we're talking about, his brother was in prison and Herod executed him. We read about that in Acts chapter 12. And Peter was put in the same prison and was going to be executed by Herod. And they had a prayer meeting, and an angel came and got Peter out of jail. Now, couldn't the angel have come? I'm sure the saints were praying for James, too. Couldn't the angel have come and gotten James out? James was just a young man, probably in his mid-20s. No, it was time for James to go home. It was God's will for Peter to continue. So they both lived to a great age, and they were both called in their youth. Both Daniel and John were young men. And I see some young people here. The others are occupied elsewhere. I would like to see more here, but I challenge you young people to devote yourself to the Lord. Don't think that this is an old person's thing, okay? All the people that were used in the Bible were all young when they were used. And not only the people in the Bible, you know, the people who were used in the great revivals in church history, were not old people. We're not people like me. They were people who were in their 20s. George Whitfield, John Wesley, Martin, all these great people in church history were all young men. And the brethren that we esteem who recovered many of these truths, they were all young men in their 20s too. Not 22, but in their 20s too, also. Probably in their mid-20s. That's English. I'm sorry, English is a weird language. Both were called in their youth. But both were in exile, far away from their homes, when they received visions of God. Daniel was in faraway Babylon He was a Jew in faraway Babylon. John was a Jew on the Isle of Patmos. Now, the Isle of Patmos is somewhere, I think, in the Aegean Sea, and it's just basically a rock, a barren place, and it's hot, and the sun beating down on it. And in those days, the exiles, they were put down in mines to work down in the mines. Don't think that John was just wandering around, you know, whistling and having a good time on the island. And it was on that island that he received visions of the apocalypse. They were both exiles, both Jews, both prophets. And then, if we continue on with this, we see that both, when we come to their prophecies, deal with the same prophecy. And that's the key prophecy, the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week. And we're going to look at that tomorrow, and I'm a little nervous because it's kind of complicated, and a Bible reading format may not be totally conducive to studying that topic, but we'll try. We'll do our best, but I think the brethren are going to do up a sheet with a little diagram on it, I think. That's coming. If that may be helpful. But besides all that, maybe it'll just whet your appetites. If you don't know that prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, know it. Learn it. Understand it. Because it's the key to opening up the Bible. It's a key to understanding the dispensations and what God is doing. I remember I was a young guy. I was a young guy one time. Again, in your youth, God will use you in your youth if you dedicate yourself to Him. I remember I was saved in 1973, and I think in 1974, I got a hold of a book called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. He was an inspector with the Scotland Yard in England. He was a very brilliant man. In fact, have you ever heard of Jack the Ripper? Right. Well, Sir Robert Anderson, he was the inspector that was in charge of trying to track this guy down. But he was also a student of prophecy, and he wrote this book called The Coming Prince. And it was a really thick book, and it deals with this prophecy of the 70th week of Daniel. Now, I remember reading that, and I was just soaking it in. I was soaking it in, right? Highlighting and thinking and everything. It was just amazing. I was so excited about it. Now, I don't expect you to read necessarily The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, but there's boiled down simpler books on the subject. I think some of you guys actually could read the book by Sir Robert Anderson because you're way smarter than I am. Some of you young people. I barely got through high school. And some of you guys are good in university and in math and all of these things. But there are boiled down books that help us understand that prophecy. And I would encourage you to look into it. And even if you don't understand everything that we speak about tomorrow, don't let that discourage you. Let it be a challenge to dig in and take it up. Both Daniel and John had their name changed. We've seen that with Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Belteshazzar. How do you say it, Eugene? See, I can't even talk. But it was named after the god of Babylon, Belteshazzar. And the name that John was given by the Lord Jesus, that's a bit of a tongue twister too. Boanerges, I think is how you say it. It's an Aramaic name. It means son of thunder. And I often wonder about that. Why would the Lord Jesus call John the son of thunder? Because, you know, when you think of the Apostle John, what do you think of? Love. We call him the Apostle of Love. You know, he's the disciple whom the Lord loved, and he was leaning on the Lord's bosom, And if you read his epistles, it's, love is of God, and brethren, you ought to love the brethren, and so he's the apostle of love. But, I think John had a bit of a nature that was kind of, remember in Luke's gospel, I think it's chapter 9, when the Samaritans said, refused the Lord Jesus admission to their town, John said, Lord, let's be like Elijah, call fire down and burn up those Samaritans. Oh, John, what? Is that you, John? Just turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Just a few more moments and I'll sit down. Revelation chapter 10. Verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. I like this because John heard these seven thunders, and in these seven thunders, it was obviously a voice, And so I could see John think, oh, now, I'll be here when the thunders are coming down. But no, John, just write about it, seal it up, and don't say anything. Right? We don't know what those were in those thunders. John knows what's in those thunders, but he's not here to tell us. And so when we get to heaven, when you meet the Apostle John, you can say, John, what were in those seven thunders? But he was the son of thunder, and he wrote the book of Revelation, which shows us the judgments that are coming upon the world in order to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. The iniquity must be purged from the field, and then will the Son of Man be manifested in glory. Now, I read the verse in Daniel 12 that the Lord told Daniel to seal up the prophecy, but in the book of Revelation, John was told not to seal it up. Not to seal it up. Let's just look at Revelation 22 again, and then we'll finish this off. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 10 says, and he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Notice this, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. But he told Daniel that it was to be sealed until the time of the end. What does this mean? It means that John actually lived at the time of the end. Just turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. People speak of the end times. But first epistle of John chapter 2. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. It was already the last time in John's day. And as you have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. There have always been antichrists. There's been series of antichrists down through history, right? And the antichrist is yet to come. But John says, hereby we know it is the last time. The last time started, when the last time started? The last time started when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended back to heaven. That's when the last time started. And every day since that time has simply been an extension of God's grace. And in that extension of time, the mystery of Christ and the church is being fulfilled. He's gathering in a remnant from every tongue, kindred, tribe, nation. We don't know how long it will continue. It could end tonight with the rapture. But it was the last time in the Lord's day, when he was raised from the dead the last time, started. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. In verse 3. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. So now the book of Revelation is open, and it's been open for 2,000 years. And Daniel's prophecy has unlocked it. But it had to wait for John to come. It had to wait for the Lord Jesus to come. It had to wait for John to come to write it. Now it's open. The book is not sealed. It's open. Brothers and sisters, young people, it's open. And this, as far as I know, is the only book in the New Testament where a blessing is called upon those who would read this book. Just to read it, is a blessing. And also to do it, you know, to keep it, to hear it. Even to hear it. So I would encourage you to study prophecy. Study prophecy. It's not as boring as you think, young people. It's exciting. Study prophecy. Not just for your brain, but you have to use your brain, but for your heart. And there's a blessing in store for those who seek. You know.